a whopping 42 verses here that we have this morning. I'm actually extremely excited about this passage. I'm extremely excited about the next 2 weeks. We're going to be diving into it. It's a really important passage. It's commonly known as the woman at the well or the Samaritan woman. And a lot of us have heard about it. What it's going to do is it's going to take us on a journey into an unparalleled understanding of God's nature and to unbounded distance that his message goes. It's an invasive message like we've talked about, and it's centered on Jesus Christ. And this woman's story, it's easy to overlook that. It's easy to overlook that this is a story that's centered on Jesus because we can look at the circumstances surrounding this woman and focus on it. And we are going to talk about the circumstances surrounding her. But the truth is, her story is used as a catalyst by John to point out the amazing truth that Jesus interacts with us no matter what. And that his interactions with us have no boundaries, culturally, socially, and that he comes after us with his unchanging message of salvation. So the question that I have for you guys in the title of this morning is, what is your story? My story is that I wasn't raised in a home that focused on Jesus. I was raised in a pretty typical home for my parents' generation. They did believe in Jesus. We went to church 3 times a year, Christmas, Easter, and Mother's Day. Mother's Day is a popular church day for some reason. And this morning, I'm giving you a picture of what my family was like at the age of 15. I'm giving you a picture of pre-gospel Ponce family. This was my family at the age of 15. I've gotten permission from every family member to do this. And it's a vulnerable act to be able to bring you guys into this life. It's hard. But I'm going to explain it to you. My father, he was absent. He traveled a lot. His work demanded that he traveled. And his number one priority was to support his family, which was awesome. But that left a ripple effect into the rest of our lives because he was never there. My mom, she was codependent on him, needed him to give her identity, and so she begged for him to be present. I am in the front here. I was wounded by certain events that happened between me and my dad, and it caused me to build up a wall of arrogance. If you guys remember Andy Thompson, he used to call me a cocky little crud. And that's the best way to describe me. But it was because I built a wall up around wounds. I built a wall up around guilt and shame from my past. So I just basically didn't let anybody in. My sister, kind of like my mom, had self-esteem issues. She had a hard time feeling accepted. And so she went to studying and to books and created her own reality in life in general. And then over here you have my brother, who through a series of moves and difficult circumstances, he was driven into a depression. And at the end of that depression, before everybody in my family became Christians, and we did, and you guys will hear about that later, he tried to commit suicide a few times. This was my family. Pre-gospel. We were on the precipice of losing everything, of everything falling apart. My parents' relationship was falling apart. My relationship with my siblings was falling apart. What we're going to see, you guys can sit down, thanks. Probably wondering what was going on there. what we're going to see today in the story of the Samaritan woman is that this gospel, this message, this person, the God of the universe, Jesus, has a reach farther than any of us can imagine. I didn't imagine at this point in my life that the gospel was going to reach us. I had no idea. And we're going to see 6 ways in this story that God, Jesus, functions and interacts with the human race. They're unexpected, they're shocking. And quite frankly, they're going to be challenging because there is a role, there is a reason why God comes to you. and saves you out of your sin. So if you're not still in John, turn with me there to John chapter 4. We're going to start in the first 10 verses. Starting in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left from Judea and he departed for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." This first interaction that we see Jesus have with the Samaritan woman and to us is this: Jesus does not care about our social and cultural circumstances. Jesus does not care about our social and cultural circumstances. After reading this introduction to a dramatic story, it's a really dramatic small little narrative inside the gospel. You're going to notice that John here, as we look through the story, is very detailed. He wants to paint a crystal clear picture for us about the act that is happening, about the unparalleled actions of Jesus going to the Samaritan woman. And we can't overlook these little details. They're important. So before we go on, we need to look at a few things. First, we need to talk about Samaria. Samaria is a place, if you throw up the map there for me, David, I think it's the next slide. Samaria is right here. I'm going to be a Bible nerd a little bit again today. I like the screen. Samaria is right here. Southern Israel's Judea down here. And Galilee is up here. During the first century, there was contentious interactions between Israel, which is here and here, and it's really here, but there was this town right around here, all these towns around here. They had a contentious relationship with the Jews that surrounded them. And so a lot of people say, you might have heard, that these Samaritans are half-blooded Jews. That's only partly correct. Some of them might have been, but the most important thing to understand about Samaritans is during the Babylonian exile, for generations, these people that were taken out of Samaria and into the Babylonian territories, they integrated their religion with pagan religions. So the Jewish religion was defiled. That's the most important thing to understand about the Samaritan Jewish relationship. Some of them, yeah, probably maybe married somebody who wasn't Jewish, had children for generations, but that wasn't really likely. What's likely here is that these Samaritans, who are Jews, have an intermingled religion it's not compatible with Jews. And let me give you a few things so you understand. Samaritans believed that Mount Gerizim is the place where the temple should be, and not in Jerusalem, where David planned it and Solomon built it. Samaritans don't believe that any of the prophets that you read in the Old Testament, any of the wisdom literature that you read in the Old Testament, and any of the histories that you read in the Old Testament are biblical. They don't take that as the words of God. They only look at the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, as their Bible. Those are the words of God for them. Nothing else mattered. And this split in religious belief and this contentious behavior started when they flooded back into this land after the Babylonian exile. So after the Babylonian exile, these people came here and they created this religion based off just the Pentateuch and where they would worship. And it was contentious. And if you look at verse 4 with me, it said that Jesus, he had to pass through Samaria. The quickest way from southern Israel to northern Israel is to go straight through, obviously, right? Well, what the Jews would do, sometimes they would do that when they can make it through real quick. But because they felt like the Samaritans were a people that were defiled, they would do this. So my first arrow's up here. They go over towards Jericho to the River Jordan, and then they go up. Hit the next slide, David. Where'd the arrows go? Go to the next one. There we go. And then they come up here, and then they see the mountain range right here, and then they cross back over into Galilee. You can hit the next one. They should all go up. There we go. That is the route that the Jews would take from from Galilee to Judea, or Judea to Galilee. They would completely avoid Samaria and Samaritans. That was how contentious this was. That was how much Jews hated Samaritans. And they would travel around. That's like me and you saying, we hate Lake Elsinoreans, and we want to travel across. Once we kind of get into Marietta, we're going to go across the mountains through Camp Pendleton. Let's pretend Camp Pendleton's not there. And we go all the way across to the beach, hike up the beach, and then cross the Ortegas and go down the 241 tollway right into Corona to avoid Lake Elsinore. That's what they did. That's a shock to me. But it says that Jesus had to pass through there. Now, I'm not reading into this, but I think that there's a purpose behind Jesus going here. And so when he asked the Samaritan woman for a drink, it seems innocent at first till we see this stuff. And let's take a closer look at the circumstances. Not only is it in Samaria, but read in verse 6. So Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Important, it's about noon. It's midday. And if you know anything about the Middle East or Israel, especially back then, it is a place that doesn't have a favorable climate all the time. It gets hot, like Temecula in the middle of the summer. Or in September is probably the hottest month out here. That's what it was like out here. And so the midday chore was avoided at all costs by Samaritans. In fact, women of the ancient first century culture, they would actually hang out. Women would hang out at the well in the morning or in the evening together. So we know when this woman comes, a woman from Samaria in verse 7 came to draw water in the sixth hour. You know, it's weird. It should catch our attention. This woman is most likely an outcast, and we're going to find out why in a few minutes, that she in fact was an outcast, avoiding confrontation with people, probably being pushed to the fringes. But Jesus still asked her to give him a drink. And her surprised response gives us a glance at the nature of his act. He's a respected Jewish leader. She is a lowly Samaritan woman. And then there's this parenthetical note in verse 9. For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. You know, you can look at that phrase, and a more proper understanding of it is that they didn't share things. Jews didn't share their utensils or their food with Samaritans. They wouldn't do it. And so the shock of Jesus asking for her to use her stuff to give him a drink was a surprise to her. She's a social outcast on the fringes of society. But Jesus doesn't care. He approaches her. And his gift goes beyond any social or cultural boundary. Yeah, in Jewish culture, he shouldn't have done this. He shouldn't have gone to her. And typically, a Jewish rabbi wouldn't have even gone and sat by that well. But Jesus did. He doesn't care about her status. He doesn't care about where she's been. He cares about that moment and the gift that he is wanting to offer her. And Jesus has come to us. And he wants to offer us the same gift of salvation without anything in return. You might be thinking that Jesus cares about your secret sin, maybe an addiction you have. or a problem with gossip or self-esteem. Maybe there's some shame from your past that you're holding on to. But when we look at this story and we see Jesus go to this woman of Samaria, he doesn't care about that stuff. And that's the same for you and for me. He does not care about that stuff. He cares about you. Notice his response in verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Does it say that Jesus would talk about the gift of living water? No, it's clear that John is communicating to us that Jesus is offering her this living water. If you knew, you would have wanted it and I would have given it to you. She points out the boundaries herself. If you notice, Jesus doesn't. He brings her into this conversation. And you might be thinking about that sin, that shame, that guilt. And you might be thinking, Jesus, how is it that you, the God of the universe, want me, a lowly sinner with so much baggage? It's a question I think I need to consider every day. Because every day I wake up asking God to help me trust in Him. But the question becomes, what's the gift that He's offering? What's this living water that He's offering to her? Look at verses 10 through 18 with me. Again, verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. And the woman said to Him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is very deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well, and He drank from it Himself, as did His sons and His livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty. Or that I don't have to come here and draw water. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. And then Jesus said, you are right in saying I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. So the second interaction we see here, that gift is defined. And it's this. Jesus extends life-giving water to us. Jesus extends life-giving water to us. As is custom for John, you guys will notice that he takes these conversations that are of heavenly proportions. They have eternal significance. And they confuse people. Back in chapter 3, it was Nicodemus who was confused about birth, if you remember, verses 1 through 16. Here, it's a woman confused by well and by water. This saying, living water that Jesus is offering, it's a typical phrase that means water that runs. It's like water that's kind of alive. When something's moving, it looks alive. And so this woman, her response is, when she says, are you greater than our father Jacob? She's not asking him, are you challenging? Are you challenging with some authority? She's shocked because she knows of no river like this, no stream like this. And neither did Jacob. Jacob had to dig a deep well. What do you know that we don't know, Jesus? And then Jesus says something amazing. That this life-giving water gives us something so much more than physical satisfaction. It's a spiritual satisfaction of our souls that lasts for eternity. And it's not a surprise that Jesus is using water as an analogy for some symbol of salvation. If you turn your attention to the screen, Isaiah 44:3 says this, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. You see that water on a thirsty land? He explains in the second half of that verse, it's His Spirit upon people. God is going to pour His Spirit upon people. It's a symbol of the Spirit not only saving us, but also pouring out into us and overflowing. There's another incredible passage in Isaiah a few chapters later. It's up on the screen as well. Isaiah 55, 1 through 3 says this. Come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy, eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. And eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. So this symbolism of what Jesus is offering is rooted into the Old Testament in major ways. That's just two passages of many. And it's something that is continually given. It does not end. It's an ongoing satisfaction of our souls that we each have a deep need for, just like the woman at the well did. And I wonder, with our society, Southern California, the expectations to look a certain way, if we understand the gravity of this offer. I wonder if I've considered the weight behind what Jesus is offering me, what Jesus gives me. Because it's hard. It's hard to fight against wanting to deal with my guilt on my own. It's hard to just surrender to Jesus instead of looking a certain way. We all put these masks up. And this woman did. She did it by avoiding people. Will you drink of the water? Have you partaken of the heavenly gift that Jesus has offered you? And if you have, which I know most of us in here might have, has life bogged it down or pushed that water down to a deep part of your soul because you're trying to get things done? Because you're saying, Jesus, I'll take care of it. Maybe you're afraid of how you're going to be accepted. Have you allowed the work of the Spirit to take place in your life and let that water bubble up out of you? This story is telling us that the Samaritan woman needed so much more than physical water. She needs living water that produces eternal life and satisfies every need of her soul. And once we receive this truth, there's a life-altering reality that takes place, which is the third thing we see Jesus interacting with us. It's this: Jesus empowers us to worship. Look at verses 19 through 24 with me. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. So this woman is slightly resisting here still. Instead of dealing with living water, she goes to something that Jesus did. Oh, you told me things that I'm doing in my life. I perceive that you're a prophet. Understand, even though she's slightly resisting, that's a huge statement to make. Because like we talked about with the Samaritans, what did they think about prophets? There weren't any except one, Moses. Turn your eyes to the screen. Deuteronomy 18:18 says this: I will raise up for them a prophet like you, talking about Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him." This was the expectations that the Samaritans had for the prophet to come. And we're going to find out what they think about the prophet in a few verses. So this is kind of an intrigue for her. And so what she does is she tests Jesus again. And this question is, we worship here, but you worship there. It's a test to see what Jesus says. She's intrigued enough to find out, is this really the one? Is this the Messiah? Is this the prophet that God promised to Israel? And Jesus answers her. And this is one of the few times that Jesus speaks favorably on the Jewish nation. But he says, "Believe me, an hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Jesus answers, and it's an incredible truth. The place is now obsolete. Salvation is coming through the Jews. It's going to be through me. The hour is coming always refers to Jesus' passion, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. That's John's, the hour is coming. And so Jesus is making wherever this woman thinks worship should take place obsolete. And he wants her to know it's coming soon. He says later on, the hour is now here, in verse 23. So it's Jesus who is the avenue by which we worship. It's not a temple on a mountain or in a city, but it's through Jesus. But what does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? There's a definition that I love from Gary Burge. He's the author of the NIV application commentary. It's a great commentary if you guys want to pick it up. It's going to be up on the screen here. He says this about spirit and truth worship. "Such worship in spirit and truth means that we do not have a catalog of two features here, but one inseparable concept. This is worship empowered by God, but also informed by the revelation of God and provided to humans by the one who is truth, Jesus Christ." That's what Jesus is talking about here. That's what Jesus is showing this Samaritan woman. The life that worships God is a life that relies on His Spirit and is governed in life by His truth. That's spirit and truth worship. And it also seems here in this context that our lives should be centered around Jesus. Let me explain a little bit. In the first century, Jews, Samaritans, this ancient culture, everything revolved around temple life. Everything. Politics. Obviously religious practice. Economics. They made money through the temple. But also, and it's really important to understand this, social life revolved around the temple. Everything was dictated by the temple. Everything surrounded and revolved around that. And if Jesus is replacing that, making those obsolete, and saying, "I'm the avenue by which you live life," it's Jesus who should be the center of this woman's life and ours. He is the mode by which we worship and the life that we surround ourselves with. After we discover a glorious hope that it's Jesus who empowers us to worship, the woman is starting to get it. Check it out in verse 25. "The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming. He was called the Christ.'" Oh man, she's diving more into the conversation. "When he comes, he will tell us all things." What did he already do? He told her all things. We're going to find out later. That's interesting. "And Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.' Just then his disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' So the woman left her water jar and went away into a town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' And they went out of the town and we're coming to him. So the fourth way that Jesus interacts with humanity is this. Jesus compels us to witness to our belief in him. So when we see this woman take it to the next level and explains that she knows that this prophet is Messiah who's going to tell her everything, Jesus claims the title. I am he. This is quite remarkable because he doesn't typically claim the title of Messiah, mostly because of the political ramifications in Israel. So here, it's kind of a safe place. He reveals his identity to a lowly outcast from an impure village. I hope that resonates with each one of you. I put myself in her position. I'm a lowly outcast from an undeserving village. And Jesus approached me regardless of my status. As the disciples interrupt in confusion as to what's happening, there's an important point to note. Look at verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town, and she spoke to the people. We'll get to that in a second. But she left her water jar. Her old water was left behind. The one thing that she needs to have physical life sustained is left. It doesn't matter because of the truth of the living water. She believed Jesus' words. She believed him when he said, if you drink of my water, you will never thirst again. Seems quite literal here that she leaves. And not only that, but the crowd was compelled enough to come, even though she was an outcast to them. Somebody like that isn't typically believed in the first century. They were ignored, treated like dirt, but they come, they listen. I wonder, have you surrendered everything to Christ? Has the identity of who Jesus is and the gift that he has offered you caused you to leave behind your old, cracked water, your cisterns full of dirty water? Or are you, like this woman was early in the story, a little confused, a little scared, maybe you're a little bit like, I don't know about you, Jesus, but I'm going to carry what I need, this old cracked cistern, until you prove it to me. Jesus wants to give you something that destroys those old cracked cisterns that don't matter anymore. It's an experience that changes us so drastically that we can't help but share it, but shout it to people. It becomes more radical here in the fifth thing, and it's this. Jesus offers us a role in his plan. It's remarkable. Look at verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you don't know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? But Jesus said to them, no, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into that labor. This is a sort of subplot that we see. As this woman leaves and we're left hanging, what's going to happen in this village as these people are approaching? John brings our attention back to the scene at hand with Jesus and his disciples. And he uses two farming metaphors to discuss the work of the kingdom of God and what's happening. I want you to notice a few things. First, he's probably, the hard work Jesus is referring to is his and John the Baptist, most likely, which is why we see in the beginning of the story, this it seems like there's competition, so Jesus wants to avoid it, and he leaves. So he's saying, we preceded you. You're going to go and reap what we have done hard work for. The disciples are called to go wherever God wants them. And I'm going to tell you, today so are we. We're offered a part in his plan. He has a more significant role for you and me. To go and reap the harvest, to do work for God. You don't have to leave the traditional aspect of your life to have a radical mindset for serving Jesus. You don't have to sell everything you have and go live in the bush and wipe your rear end with leaves. You don't have to do any of that. The harvest is ripe in your workplace. The harvest is ripe at home with our children, at school with our teachers and classmates. The harvest is ripe in our stores. And how about with the person that you see every day and you wave hello and goodbye to, your neighbors? The harvest is ripe. And we're offered a role. Upon conclusion of this subplot, the Samaritans arrive. And when Jesus says, look, see, in this section, a lot of scholars say that he's pointing out all these heads bobbing up and down as they're walking towards them, like white covered heads coming towards them. The harvest is ripe. Look, it's white. It's ready for the picking. That's an opinion. There are other suggestions. That's my favorite one because it makes sense to me. In this text, it makes sense that Jesus is pointing out all these people that are so intrigued by this woman's testimony that they have to go to Jesus. So here's the sixth and final way that Jesus interacts with the human race from this text. Jesus saves universally. Now, before you get a little scared about that word universally, let's read the text and let me explain myself. Verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. I chose this language purposefully. Jesus saves universally. Not because every human being ever born is saved. He doesn't save us all. But he does save us regardless of our gender, regardless of our race, regardless of our political bent, regardless of where we're from, what social class we're cast into. It matters not. The message that Jesus has brought to this Samaritan woman breaks all boundaries, breaks all borders. It goes to the farthest ends of the earth, and it doesn't matter where we're from or what we've done. Jesus can save. He's the Savior of the world. And I think the most important phrase here is that many, in verse 41, many more believed because of his word. Jesus can save anybody, but he saves anybody who surrenders to the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done. I wonder what my family would maybe have gone through if people knew what was going on. If people saw the junk in our lives, would they have kind of backed away? Would we have even heard the gospel? I got to tell you, I'm glad that there is no boundaries, that there is no walls that the gospel cannot break through. Because let me show you guys what happened to my family. When this living water flooded into my family, here's what happened. My dad's a lucky guy. I was humbled, and it's still a process I'm going through today. But God humbled me, and I've been able to share some of those wounds with people, a little bit in fear that I'd be rejected, but trusting God. So God has humbled me and brought me to a place where I can trust and rely on Him and not myself. My dad became a loving father and husband, investing spiritually into the lives of his family. My sister gained more confidence, not because of my dad, but because of Jesus. She gained that self-esteem. She gained that identity in Christ. And my dad fed into that, your identity's in the Lord. My mom finally depended on Jesus and not my father. And she became a radical woman who encouraged like crazy every single one of us, including my dad. My brother experienced inexplicable joy, satisfaction because of the living water, and it changed his life. Some of you that maybe were in high school with me remember when Scott shared his testimony. You know that there was a major change from before he was a Christian to after. This is my story. This is my story. And I wonder, what's your story? Will you share it? Will you be vulnerable to give paint people a picture of what the gospel has done so radically in your life? Like we see with the Samaritan woman, like I showed you in my family. Will you share your story? Let's pray. Father, we are just so humbled that you come after us, that you chase us down, that you have saved us out of a life of sin and depravity and darkness, that you have given us living water that transforms us and flows out of us. I pray, Lord, that as we have looked at in detail at how you change lives, first, that we would be encouraged as a church, that you're changing us, that your living water is flowing out of us. Lord, I pray for anybody in here who may not have ever experienced this living water. I pray that they would receive your gift this morning. I pray for those who maybe are pushing it down. I pray that they would allow the living water to bubble up out of them to eternal life. And for those of us that have experienced the radical nature of how this water changes us and satisfies us, I pray that you would give us courage and boldness to share our story about how you, the Savior of the world, have changed us and saved us. Lord, most of all, we ask that you would be glorified this morning in our worship. In your name we pray. Amen.